Well, putting together 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, this census that David took of Israel and the judgment that came, first point I want to make is that there was no sin in taking a census. Just that when a census was taken, Exodus 30 says that all the people were to pay a half shekel each of atonement money or else be struck with plague. And it would seem to me that they didn't pay that at this time, and that's why God chooses to punish the people, not David, with a plague. Now, was David therefore totally innocent in this matter? Well, he himself had written in Psalm 33, "There is no king saved by the multitude of a host, of an army. The size of an army won't save any king." And so he knew, in theory, that that was true, but when actually it came to it, it seems he did waver. And yet, we're also told that it was God who moved David to say, "Go number Israel." In 1 Chronicles 21, we're told that it was Satan. I suggest, therefore, that God worked through this Satan figure, this adversary. And I suggest that the immediate form of the adversary was perhaps in the form of an invading army. God worked through that, however, to move David to take this census. And although, as I say, I think David was weak somewhat in faith, because there is no king saved by the multitude of a host, yet I think God worked through that to test Israel. And this is the wonderful way that God works within human weakness, that he has an agenda that he wishes to bring about to test people's spirituality in various ways. Now, we've got to give due weight to 1 Kings 15, verse 5. David had done that which was right in the eyes of Yahweh and didn't turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So the census is not raised at that point anyway as a sin with David. And the fact that God chooses not to punish David, but to punish the people, I think does rather indicate that. And yet he feels really guilt-stricken. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And I think that's an example possibly of false guilt. True guilt is when we actually take guilt for our actual sins. But there is such a thing as false guilt, whereby we feel guilty for something that actually was not our fault and was not quite the sin that we think it was. And it's very hard, of course, to actually discern that. What is true guilt? What is false guilt? All you can say is that for us, the Lord Jesus is the equivalent of the guilt offering. That all our guilt, both true guilt and false guilt, is met in him. And it may indeed be impossible by any, let's say, conscious kind of intellectual process to decide over any particular matter, was I really guilty for that? Although I feel guilty, was that false guilt or was it true guilt? You can't always decide or discern that, but we know that in Jesus, all our sin, all our guilt is taken away. Well, David's heart struck him, but that phrase is used about how his heart struck him after he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe in 1 Samuel 24, and I think that was false guilt. It's also used about how he felt about Bathsheba in Psalm 102, verse 4, or the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And that was true guilt. And this one about his heart striking him after he'd numbered the people, well, I suppose that may be a mixture of the two, true and false guilt. But he says, "Put away, I beg you, the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And you remember how Saul uses the same phrase, "I have done very foolishly." And yet David now finds himself saying the same thing. So whether he really was guilty or not, the point is he was being made to realize that he was in essence no better than Saul, and he had also despised the commandment of the Lord, which is why Saul was rejected from being king. Nathan tells him he's done that when he sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. He tells him, "You have despised the commandment of the Lord." So I think he is made to understand, through his own failures, that actually he is not better than Saul. The only difference is that he is saved by grace. It's a bit like the parallels between Judas and Peter. They both betrayed their Lord, but Peter threw himself upon God's grace and was saved, whereas Judas didn't and killed himself. And I think you realise that as you go onwards through life, that we are no better than sinners who we previously in our lives may have despised. Well, David's given a series of choices, and he says, I'm not going to choose. Let us fall now into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So he realizes that God is actually kinder than men. And that is a really big thing to understand, that God is kinder than man. It certainly puts pay to the totally wrong conception of God as a merciless torturer of wicked men forever. Clearly, the doctrine of eternal torment was invented by men and not by God. The wages of sin is death, and the second death at the last day is likewise all the same, a second death that is not conscious torment. So when he says here, his mercies are great, well, this is the same phrase that he's used in Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, this is over the sin with Bathsheba, according to the greatness of your tender mercies. So he's learned that lesson once, and now, as I say, whether it was by true guilt or false guilt, whether his conscience was working absolutely properly or not, whatever, he is provoked now to learn that lesson again, to throw himself upon God's grace. Well, Yahweh relented of the disaster and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. The angel of Yahweh was by the threshing floor, or standing by the threshing floor of Araunah. And then I think we're given the explanation of how that came about. David had felt guilt-stricken, and yet he knows that he can actually stop the plague from afflicting the people. And so he builds an altar at his own expense, offers for God to kill him and his family, and pleads to God for mercy upon the people, and the plague is stopped. Well, the wrath of God can be turned away by human action. There's a lot of statements to that effect, that God's wrath can be turned away. And God's wrath can be turned away by the prayers even of a third party. And this idea of the plague being stopped from destroying the people, this is the very phrase of Numbers 16, Numbers 25, Psalm 106, where the Israelites are going to be destroyed by plague because of their idolatry, but Aaron stopped it, and Moses stopped it. And with Aaron, he stood, we're told, between the living and the dead. And David is acting as the high priest, as Aaron, and stopping this plague by offering as he does. And we note that he says to Araunah, no, I'm going to buy this from you. I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh my God, which cost me nothing. When Araunah, I think, realizes the urgency of the position and says, look, get on, look, here's the wood, you know, smash up this wagon, get some wood for it. Yeah, look, I've got some animals, kill them. Yeah, look, build an altar. Just get on and do it. Don't worry about the money. And David says, no, I must pay. And even in the urgency of that situation, he says, no, I must pay. And just a point there, the true sacrifice must leave us minus. We are not to offer God that which costs us nothing. It's like telling them they must not offer lame or blind animals to God, just that which I've got no use for, I'll give to God. No, we are to give. And we are to give generously and of our best, and not that which costs us nothing. Well, the angel, we're told, 1 Chronicles 21:27, put the sword back into its sheath at Yahweh's command. So you see here how the behaviour of David and his willingness to offer himself and his family to, as it were, negate all the promises of God to him about his seed and his family, his house, as it were, and his sacrifice were accepted by God, and the people were saved. And I suggested at the start that actually the punishment for not paying the atonement money at the time of a census was death by plague. And that judgment is overturned by David's intercession, not because the people repented. And I think you see there how God is prepared to do, let's say, an awful lot for third parties in response to us. Take Mark 2 verse 5, where the paralyzed man is brought to Jesus. And we're told there that when Jesus saw the faith of the friends, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." When he saw the faith of the friends, he said that. Now, I'm not saying that you can totally just pray for some random guy you see out of your window walking down the street and say, "God, please save that guy." God is not going to force people against their will to be in his kingdom. But when it comes to people like you and me, who want desperately to be in God's kingdom, but we are weak and we have deficiencies and inadequacies which need in some sense to be made up by God's overlooking, by his grace, his imputing of righteousness, etc. That can be achieved by the prayers of third parties. And it's because of that, because God has structured his ways and purpose in that way, it's because of that that we can be intense and continuous in our prayers for others, because prayer really does make a difference in those cases. And so you see this here, where these people had not paid the census money, they were hit by plague, but David intercedes and stands like Aaron did between the living and the dead, and the angel puts the sword up into its sheath, right there at the threshing floor of Araunah. Because David has truly from his heart wanted to sacrifice himself for the people, for their salvation. And God saw that and accepted that. Now this is huge in its implications for us to really be in prayer and devotion and self-sacrifice for others.